We come back to the incredible portion of Scripture known as Hebrews, so please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. And as you do that, let me pray. Lord, we come to you. We pray the very thing we were just singing about, and we want it to be true of ourselves, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart for us to see you, Lord. We want to see you in the Holy Scriptures. We want to see you in your word because, John 1, you are the word. Every word here speaks to us about who you are, tells us of your glory. And so we pray, Lord, will you please, through your word, do that very thing. Speak to our heart, speak to our mind. As we study this portion of Scripture, make it clear to us. But may they not just be words that we study like a text in a school book, but may they be words of life as they really are to our soul, not just to refresh us, but to get us to a place of pure obedience, that we might surrender all to love you and know you and set Christ before us and want to become like him. And will you do that work for us and in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like it. Preach it, right? Well, our subject is here this morning is probably the most severe subject that I've ever dealt with in all my preaching. So I want to get it right. I come to you with as much sensitivity as I can, and I pray that the Lord would fill me with compassion and understanding and clarity because of the subject. Understand this, that the application of it all is for all of us, including myself. 18 years ago, a man by the name of Charles Templeton died. That piece of history might have gone unnoticed by you, and that would be understandable. Templeton became a professed Christian in 1936 and started serving with Billy Graham on his board as an evangelist. That happened in 1945, but something really unbelievable happened shortly after that. He started having doubts about the Christian faith. By 1957, he declared himself an agnostic. And then shortly after, a full-fledged atheist. In 1996... he wrote a memoir with this title, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Just unbelievable to think about him being an evangelist and then being an atheist. To being the guy that tells you about Jesus and how you can have salvation in him, to them being the guy that says, it's all not real. Nothing is real. God doesn't exist. What can you say about something like that? About a person like that? Well, one thing we can say is this. It was the wrong response to the gospel. Was the wrong response. You might be thinking to yourself, well, were there some facts he just didn't know or didn't understand? Was it just that maybe he needed somebody to help him get a little more clarity? Maybe there was one more tract he needed to read. Maybe there was just one more passage of Scripture he needed to study. Did he need more knowledge? The answer to that is an obvious no. Listen, he knew it all. so much so that he felt he could be an evangelist. Now, there is a word that describes the wrong response to the gospel, and I want you to make sure you write this down somewhere, and it is the word apostasy. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39 is all about that one thing, apostasy. Now you remember this whole letter has been about telling these Jews about the new covenant, about calling them to either embrace it or to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened by it. The new covenant really is the New Testament gospel. God's faithfulness to bring the new covenant is seen by giving the gospel to us. And so to reject the new covenant is to reject the gospel. What the writer of Hebrews did was he gave five warnings. Now he is a pastor. You get to the end of Hebrews 13 and that becomes extremely clear. He is a pastor. He didn't write this as some type of theologian. He didn't write this as a part of the manual that he was putting together for his systematic theology and so forth. He wrote as a pastor with a pastoral heart. That's why there are five warnings. There are five pleas. There are five please don't go to hell type messages. Please reconsider. Please think about this. Before you turn your back for good, please think, consider. In fact, he even uses that word, consider. He gives these warnings not just to, he's urging certain Jews to go all the way, not just to be around the truths of Christianity, but to receive the gospel, to believe it. Let it lead you to God through Jesus Christ. And you remember we told you the name of the group of people he's talking about are believing unbelievers. We're calling them that. Matthew Mead coined that phrase in the 1600s, and I like it. I think it really fits here very well. What are believing unbelievers? These are people that are intellectually convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Lord, but they haven't committed their lives to following Him. They're sort of in the undecided camp, right? Now, our next section here is another warning, and probably the most serious of them all. Maybe the most serious portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. What he does is he defines the believing unbeliever's position and the consequence of that position based on his or her response to the gospel. He's answering this question: what will happen? The believing unbeliever maybe says to himself or herself, what will happen if I remain a believing unbeliever? What's going to happen to me? How bad is it to be a believing unbeliever? I mean, doesn't that sound like a person interested but just not committed? Is that so bad? Well, have you ever known people like that when it comes to relationships? I was thinking about this. I mean, you know, they date people. They hang out with people. They get interested in another person, but they never get married. You ever know somebody like that? They just never get committed. They just can't do it. I was thinking about this. We used to call those kinds of people flakes when I was growing up, and I don't think you can today. That's kind of a different connotation, but I don't know. But listen, we're talking about commitment here, right? It's more serious when it has to do with Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about dating. Maybe say it a different way. You can't date him. There needs to be commitment. Now listen, the problem with a believing unbeliever is that his sin is the most serious sin in all of Scripture. In fact, as the Puritans used to say, the hottest part of hell is reserved for people like that. So this is a really big deal. He's been talking a lot about the believing unbeliever, and now he says, this is how serious this is. Now, when it comes to the gospel, we told you last week that there really are only two responses that a person can make when they hear all the facts, when they get the biblical gospel given to them. When you know the biblical gospel, there are really only two responses. There can be saving belief, so you can believe it in a saving way, or apostasy. Listen, that's it. There's no middle ground. You see, why is apostasy so serious? I'll tell you why. Because it is the only sin where there is no forgiveness. Now we're going to learn more about that statement, what I just said, next week. It is the point of no return. Apostasy is the point of no return. All right. So let's ask the question that's rolling around in your brain right now that I want to just ask for you. What is apostasy? What is this? I mean, I've heard that word, you know, maybe talked about before. People like to throw it around. Sounds really strong and in your face. What is it? Let's really zero in on that word. It's a word combination. It combines two words, pisteo, in the Greek, which is or pisteo, which means belief or faith. And then it has the letter A as a prefix, which makes it a negative, so you might call it non-faith, or anti-faith, or anti-belief. Let me say it a different way. It is the person who has all the facts and who comes right up to the edge of believing because he has all the right information. He's associated with that information. And then for some reason, he departs from it. He falls away from it. He leaves it. That's apostasy. And the Lord has always dealt with that sin severely. Now let me give you an illustration, a couple of illustrations or examples of that from the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 13, and I want you to see this for yourself. We're going to take our time through this here. Originally, I think I planned a couple of weeks in this, and the deeper I got this last week into this, I was telling my wife, I think it might be three, and she was saying, then it better be three. All right. So probably we're going to cover 3 weeks in this section. But look at Deuteronomy 13. Now, Israel is about to enter the promised land, and so the Lord gives them guidelines. Verse 12, if you hear about a person and he calls this person a worthless person, if you hear about a person who seduces the others in the land to go and serve other gods, in another town, and he says, you've heard about that guy. He says, go and investigate. And I want you to basically to look under every rock. If it's true, utterly destroy all involved He goes on to say, by burning all the people and all their stuff in the middle of the town. Why? Verse 17. In order that the Lord may turn from his what? Burning anger. And show mercy to you. In other words, there's something very wicked about people that are one of you that have defected. That are one of you and that have gone to the other side. What's the other side? Where the pagan gods are. You've departed the one true God to go embrace yourself to a religion of other gods. And you notice just how severe God deals with that. Let me give you a second illustration or example. Just turn a few chapters, fast forward to chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17. Same thing, verse 2. If there is found in your midst, he goes on to say, a man or a woman, and they have gone to serve other gods and worship them, and they get others to do that. If it is told you and you've heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Same thing, right? Hey, make sure that this is really true. That's good. I think that's really good practical advice there. I mean, we should do the same things. Oh, have you heard so-and-so? Hey, let's not just let it be hearsay. Let's go investigate. Let's look under every rock. Let's make sure. Let's not talk about people. Let's talk to people, right? He says, bring them out and stone them to death. But make sure, verse 6, it is on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What are you doing? Right? Verse 7. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's very severe. Listen, beloved. God dealt with defectors very seriously in the Old Testament. Great wrath against apostates. People who were Israelites who left following the Lord to attach themselves to idols. And you can find all kinds of examples of people like that in the Old Testament. I mean, the classic one is King Saul. Remember him? And by the time you get to the end of his life, he's tormented by Satan. He's using witchcraft. He's trying to kill the Lord's servant David. And everybody around him is, they're scratching their head going, well, we don't know why he's throwing spears at him. He's chasing him. He's telling us he's the enemy. And all David does is write psalms and sing songs about God. And he seems to love God. This guy's crazy, right? No wonder the Lord said in 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. That's apostasy. Mark it down. That is what apostasy is. He has turned back from following me. You used to be there. You were close to the gospel. You might have even professed to belong to Christ, to belong to Christianity, to the gospel of the Bible. Let me say it a different way. You were a professor, but not a what? Possessor. So let's again continue to ask the question, what is apostasy? Simply this, knowing the truth, that is, having the truth, understanding the truth, agreeing with the truth, then turning your back away from it and falling away, walking away from it. And what we're going to find out over these next three weeks, is why I believe this is the most serious sin in all of the Bible. This is the person who knows the gospel but has a wrong response to it. He said, man, this sounds so serious and so severe. Why do you have to be that way? Well, it's because we just preach the Bible verse by verse, line by line, right? It's the next thing up. We have to let the Lord have his say, right? His word. Now, we need to remember what Hebrews is all about as we do this very thing. And remember, he's writing to Jews. And these are Jews who identify with Jesus Christ. Most of them are believers, and so you encourage them, right? Some of them are unbelievers, and so to them, he wants to expose them to the gospel, to the biblical gospel. And then this group in chapter 10, the believing unbelievers, and for them, he wants to exhort them. He wants to urge them. It is time to commit. And by the time we get to the end, this is so wonderful. I was just sharing this with my wife this morning, and I think it's so important to hear this. By the time you get to the end, you're going to really hear the pastoral heart. There's a great tenderness. He cares about these people. This isn't just him just saying, hey, shape up or ship out, all right? You're either here or you're over there. You're right? Churn or burn. You ever hear people that just kind of have those signs and, you know, and everything? So heartless. I don't know. I mean, hey, listen, if you're a sign person and everything and you feel compelled, I got to tell people about Christ. All right, hopefully the heart, the right heart is there. But I got to say this. I don't enjoy that method, that way of preaching the gospel, because it's a little bit, it's not just in your face. It's kind of a, I think, treating lightly something that's very tender to the Lord. In other words, his heart breaks to know and see people go to hell. That's a sad, hard thing. I think that demands for us to be like our Lord and communicate things like that with compassion. So we're going to try to do that as we go through this here. He does that. Now, they're all Jews, and so what he does is he places the Old Testament right next to Jesus before them here in their Jewish system, and he says, listen, look at it yourself and see that Jesus is greater. So believe in him. He's the perfect priest. He's everything that Old Testament pointed to. It was all just a picture of Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that. He's the key to the new covenant. He's the final and perfect sacrifice for sins. And from verses 19 through 25, you remember, by his blood we get full access to God through Jesus. And so beginning from verse 19, he calls for a response. And in verses 19 through 25, we have the right response to the gospel. What is the right response to the gospel? Three things. Unhindered faith, verse 22. Unswerving hope, verse 23. And unmistakable love, verse 24. Faith, hope, and love. Believe, he says, keep believing. Stay around people that believe and do that until you see that your faith is real. That's what he was getting at there in verses 19 through 25. Receive Christ. That was his message in verses 19 through 25. And he says this, don't forsake the assembly together, because that's the only place, the only area, the only context where you're going to know if that receiving is real. That's why he says it. And once that happens, then you can really be encouraged as you see the day of Jesus drawing near. Huh? It won't be a day of judgment for you anymore, but a day of joy when he comes back. See? Isn't that good? Now listen, if you want to boil down his message in one word, I can give it to you. And it is that word, remain. Stay here. Continue. There's another one word. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old system. And if I can appeal to you here, if you're considering, if you're wondering, if you're trying to work through the gospel for you in your life, let me challenge and encourage you. Do not go back to the old system. Don't go back to the old way. Don't do it. This is then a call for them to be real, to be true, to abide in Christ. It's the same call that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John. How many times did Jesus have to say things like this? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. 8:30, when you say, wait a minute, is he saying you've got to prove yourself? Sort of. He is, isn't he? But what he's saying is not so much that you're going to do some work to, you know, to show you're worthy of salvation. He's saying, listen, Jeremiah 17:9, you don't even know what's in your own heart, do you? You can't even explain your own heart. You ever tried doing that? Well, you know, I think this is kind of how I feel. You have to use words like think, don't you? You say, well, I feel this way. You have to use words like feel because you don't even know, do you? Well, what do you do? How do you then talk about your heart? You stay close to one who knows your heart, and then you let him tell you about it, right? You ever notice that? The more you're in the Word, the clearer life looks. The clearer your perspective is about not only yourself, but others. How about this one? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what he means by that is they keep on following me, right? You'll know who my sheep are. Why? Look behind me. I don't know where they go. No, they're there. They're there. They follow me. That's what they do. So if I only knew, could tell somebody, what is a Christian? Simple. A follower of whom? The pastor, right? No. Follower of their parents. Closer? Nope. Follower of Christ. He says later on, abide in me, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Hear that word abide? It's the same word as remain. It's meno in the Greek. It's the same word as continue. Same thing. That's the message of Hebrews 10. Abide. Don't go anywhere, he says. Don't leave. Do not depart. Cling. And that is the call in Hebrews 10:19-39. Now, verses 19 through 25, the right response to the gospel. Verses 26 through 39, this is what a wrong one looks like. It's a call to conversion. It's a call to go all the way to Jesus Christ. It's a plea for you not to become apostate. And in order to press that message on them with all the seriousness that needs to be there, he lays out three things that they need to know about apostasy, and so do you. There in your notes, let's start with number one. The definition of apostasy. Verse 26. You could say, I rolled through a bunch of ways, but I went with this one because I've got an alliteration thing going on here, so, all right. Now, you could say nature of it. You could say the characteristic of apostasy. But we're talking about how to spot it. What's the nature of it? Verse 26. Now we have to define this thing, and that's just what he does. So we see, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Real simple and basic. Apostasy is this: receiving the knowledge of the truth and then what? Leaving it. Departing from it. Rejecting it. Falling away from it. He says you received it. And he's speaking here of receiving the entire truth. There's nothing more to know. There's nothing more to add. We're not talking about a mystery knowledge here. This is not a Gnostic thing. You have all the facts, and then you go away from it. Now, you're not going to see the word apostasy here, but he's definitely talking about it. You remember Jesus warned about this very thing in Matthew 24, verse 10, talking about the future. At that time, many will fall away. Many will apostatize. Many will fall away. False prophets will arise and mislead many. Verse 12, lawlessness. By the way, he goes on to say, and if possible, the elect. Remember that? You know why that's important? Because you know what that tells me? If he's going to cause many to fall away, the ones that fall away are the what? Not elect. So how do we know? We don't. There's no invisible ink with, you know, you can put on your 3D glasses or infrared. You go, oh, I see it. There's an E. See the E, you know, there. Can't do it. We don't know. We don't know who belongs to him. Verse 12, lawlessness is increased and most people's love will grow cold. And the people he's talking about here are the ones who are a part of God's people. But watch this, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Oh, he's going to earn his salvation? No. He's going to show that he what? Possesses it already. That he has it. The one who continues, the one who lasts, the one who doesn't depart from the truth. Jesus always warned people away from that. From apostasy. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, you depart from it. It's apostasy. And you know, it always stings. It always stings. It stings all true believers when you see one walk away. I can't tell you how many times I've had that very experience with others. And I was thinking about this last week, and I was trying to think through who, you know, if I were going to share any with you. One comes to my mind. You know, receive the phone call. Hey, so-and-so has left his wife, has left Christ. This guy was working at some bar, and so I call this other guy. Hey, let's go. We're going to go meet up with this guy and talk to him. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm on the way there, this drive. Oh, man, there's no way this guy. I know he's had struggles and everything, but I can't see him just turning his back on Christ. No way. I get there. Is it true? Yep, it's true. You left your wife? Yes. You left Christ? Yes. Why? How? I faked it all along. Really? Yep. Grieved. I can't even explain how much my heart grieved in hearing that. What can we say about people like that? Were they ever true believers? I mean, were they true believers and they just lost their salvation? They lost their way? 1 John 2:19 has the answer for that. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. That's apostasy. You ever struggle trying to figure out people like that? I mean, they used to come to church and it seemed like they were true believers, and you're saying to yourself, what happened? Well, we can't get in their hearts. We don't know, right? But the Lord knows. It's possible that they're apostates. Why? Because that's what an apostate does. They leave the truth after receiving it. It's tough. And the Bible talks about apostates all over the place. In fact, listen, you can begin with the evil angels. Did you know that they were apostates? They are. They were the first apostates. Lucifer, he was called what? Angel of what? Of light. Of the highest order. He departed from the truth and he took a third of the other angels with him. You know who he is? What's his name now? Satan, right? And all those angels apostatized, a third of them with him. And Jude tells us that many of them were put in prison, and it calls that place Tartarus in Jude. I think it's verse 6, and it says that they're chained up now, waiting for the ultimate judgment of fire. And then you can read about how apostasy will be a problem for the church. Acts chapter 20, false shepherds will draw away disciples, it says. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit says some will fall away from the faith, right? 2 Timothy 3, it will get worse and worse as we go along. 1 Peter 4, they'll be in the household of God. 2 Peter 2, some will even be teachers in the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, the end times will start with the apostasy. Some guy who will be revealed that will lead many astray. How? Listen. First, he has to get close to the truth, right? So how does apostasy work? First, you get close to the truth. You have to. Second, he has to walk in it for a while. I don't think I've ever been around a person who's an apostate and to say, oh, I always thought there was something really rotten about that guy. It's not like that. Those are obvious. With apostates, they're not obvious. Thirdly, he departs from it. Get close to the truth, walk in it for a while, depart from it. You say, tell me more. What does an apostate really look like? Well, I'll give you two examples. Remember Demas? 2 Timothy 4. Paul's dear friend, Demas. And here's Paul, and he's faithfully preaching the truth, and he's making disciples, and he's strengthening churches, and he's loving saints, and he's mentoring men, and then he gets put in the prison, and he's towards the end of his life, and he's there, and he's facing death. But none of that troubled him. You want to know what did trouble him? Here's what troubled him. 2 Timothy 4, 9, he tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Why? Because you're faithful. And right now, I want to be around faithful people. People that are loyal to Christ. Because there's a whole lot of people that used to be and that are not now. Oh, like who? Verse 10, for Demas... See the connection there? Hey, come to me, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And a bunch of other guys have left Paul. You say, well, what's in Thessalonica? The world. He doesn't say. Just the world. And what he's saying is that Demas became an apostate. He not only left Paul, but he left Christ. And Paul says that hurts. But there's a greater example, and there's none worse than Judas. In John 17, called the son of perdition. You know, Jesus called Judas his dear friend. And he sat, you remember where he sat Judas, right next to him? In the Last Supper, right next to him. You know what kind of people you sit right next to? You know who gets the seat next to you? The honored one. The one whom you're making a statement about. He's the close friend of mine. Reserve that spot over there for Judas. And Peter got the other spot. Can you imagine that? Both guys had Satan working with them. And Jesus put them both right next to him. Right near him. And of course, we know the story. Judas sold Jesus for a few dollars and walked away from the faith. He pretended to be a follower. He pretended to love Jesus. That's apostasy. He said, what makes a person do that? Let me give you a few thoughts here. In fact, you can see so many of these thoughts in the parable of the soils in Luke 8 or Matthew 13. But let me give you a few. I think eight of them. One. You say, that's not a few. Well, all right. Now you're entering my world, right? Just a few. Eight. All right. One, persecution. You know, when your life is threatened, that will make you decide what you live for, won't it? Luke chapter 8 says, eventually the believing unbelievers fall away because of persecution. They can't stand the heat in the kitchen. Whoa, my life is on the line. I'm out of here. Second, and we already learned this, false shepherds. Some fall away because of false shepherds. Acts 20, they were easily able to be led astray. 2 Peter 2, 2 Timothy 4, 3 speaks of that very thing. Let me give you a third. Temptation to the flesh. Again, we see that in the parable of the soils, right? Where the temptation comes and it's just too much. And you ever talk to people like that? You say, man, you used to be so faithful and everything. And what are you doing now? Oh, I don't know. I guess just life is just so much going on out there. And it's temptation and everything. And I just can't handle, I guess. I don't know. You know what you're hearing? You're hearing a person that can't handle temptation because they're an apostate. A fourth thing that can make a person an apostate, the world as a system. The world as a system. The world has a, have you noticed, a way of talking, a standard, a popularity that draws people away. In James 4, he says, do not make friends with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world makes you hostile to God, right? An enemy of God. Fifth, and we see this in Hebrews 2, neglect. To be careless with the gospel, you avoid it, you ignore it, you pretend it isn't real. And eventually you'll walk away. Sixth, a hardened heart. And we see that in Hebrews 3. Remember, I think it's verse 12. And he uses the illustration of the Israelites, do not harden your hearts. You get callous to the truth. I've heard that before. I know all of that. Heard it before. Boring. You can't tell me anything new. Nothing new. Tell me something I don't know. Right? That's what the apostate is saying in their hearts. Tell me something I don't know. Tell me something I haven't heard before. The hardened heart person is looking for excitement in his or her life. Looking for the latest, the freshest, the thing that connects them to this culture. And then there's the seventh, and that's from chapter 6. And let's call this the old religion or the old system. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, you have to leave all of that to get to Jesus. So hard to do that, right? So hard. You know, and you think to yourself, why can't people see? I remember being, I've shared with you my testimony before, growing up in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and finally everything just seemed so clear to me. My eyes were open, and I'm talking to people that are in the Catholic Church, and they can't see it, and they can't see it. I'm thinking, why? Come on. And some of them, just unwilling. I remember talking to this one gal who's LDS, and do you believe that the gospel I'm sharing is true? Yeah, it looks really clear and obvious. Can you see that what your religion teaches is false and wrong? Yeah, I can see that crystal clear. Will you leave that to receive Christ? No. Why? I don't want to leave my family. I don't want to leave the traditions. I don't want to leave these things and kind of the way they are. I just can't do it. Why? Because I just can't. Wow. He says you need to do that. But it's so hard to do, right? Many are like Lot's wife, looking back at the old system and wondering if they've made a mistake by parting ways with it. And that was always Israel's struggle, remember? Moses, we used to have it so good back in Egypt. Did you forget how awesome it was back there? And you have brought us out here to die in the desert. And after a while, the church feels like a desert, doesn't it? Reading your Bible feels like a desert, doesn't it? Hanging around those sterile Christians feels like a desert, doesn't it? Praying feels like a desert, doesn't it? And we can add an eighth influence that makes a person depart from Christ and leave the faith. A drifting habit. A drifting habit. And that's Hebrews 10. Not forsaking the assembly together as is the habit of some. You drift away from true believers. You get away from people that have such strong convictions. I don't want to be around that person. What? They're going to ask me, hey, how are you doing? I don't want to tell them. I just want to live. I just want to be away. Don't ask that question anymore. And so you get away from the church. So you can see apostasy defined. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, you walk away. Now we need to dive a little closer into this verse and get a deep definition. He said, that's what we've been doing. A little deeper. We were just snorkeling before, right? We're going down here now. Let's look at that word knowledge. There are two words for knowledge. That could be used here, and even a third one, if you include the word oida, but we're just going to work with the word gnosis. The most common word for knowledge is gnosis, and that's just basic knowledge, general knowledge about something. If you ask me about my car, I could say, well, I basically know about it. But if you ask me about the carburetor or ask me to fix it when the engine stops working, I'm out. I'm all done, right? All right, sorry, I got to go eat a sandwich or something. I don't know. That's all I can do. I don't have deep knowledge about that. To the Greeks, now listen, that would be this word epignosis. To have that deep knowledge. They don't want to know if you've stayed in a Holiday Inn. They want to know, can you actually, you know, do surgery? Can you actually fix a car, right? Because you have that deep knowledge. Now, that's the word used here. He's talking about a deep knowledge of the truth, not just hanging around the truth. He's talking about a person who really gets the gospel. You don't need any person teaching you the facts of the gospel. You know those facts. The believing unbeliever could teach a class on the gospel himself. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. That's why he says that. You know enough. What's that tell us? Listen, that apostasy is a sin that has to do with people that know the full gospel. In fact, if you want to know what his or her knowledge is like, you can see it described in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Look there for a moment. He says enlightened. And it just means you understand information. That is, not so much that the light's turned on in a regeneration way, but that there's a mental understanding. You made some synaptical connection. You get it. You understand it. It says, tasted of the heavenly gift. There's an experience of something spiritual. It says you're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've been around the work of the Holy Spirit. You've seen His work maybe in other people. You know what true Spirit-produced work looks like. You've seen it in the lives of others. It says here, tasted the good word of God. You've enjoyed preaching. You've benefited from preaching. He speaks of the powers of the age to come. You've seen the genuine power of God working in others. So what happened? Back to chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, what sin is he talking about here? Well, it flows from the receiving. You first received it, not in a saving way, but in an intellectual way. And the sin here then is rejecting the truth. Now, two things to see here from this part. First, it's without coercion. It's without coercion. Listen, nobody made you reject this gospel. It says willfully. Voluntarily. Of my own accord. That's literally what the word means. Hekousios. Voluntarily. Deliberately. Listen, without help. In fact, the word ousios means of yourself, of you. Okay? You did this, you came to this conclusion yourself, finally. It's the opposite of doing something out of ignorance. In other words, this person can never say, I didn't know. They could never say, I didn't realize Jesus was calling me to leave everything. I didn't realize that salvation was through Jesus alone. Didn't realize the message was that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life alone and no other. He couldn't say that. And so that tells us that this is a sin that's thought out. This is a sin that is calculated. I like how one person put it. It's the difference between murder and manslaughter. One is premeditated and the other just happens unexpectedly. Now, the other thing to see here about this sin is that it is not only without coercion, it is habitual. And we get that from the verb. It is in the present tense. It is a continual thing. It is a habitual rejection of the gospel of Christ. Of the way, of the truth. It is a habitual rejection of the internal part of that truth to change you. He resists that. It's a rejection of the work of that truth to make you into a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, oh man, sometimes I reject God's commands now, and I call myself a believer. Am I on the road to being an apostate? I mean, sometimes I willfully sin. Sometimes I do it and I know I'm doing it. Where does that put me? Well, I mean, maybe you're thinking I've received the knowledge of the truth and there are times when I habitually sin and disobey. Let me explain here because this is very important. The key is in that one word we've been talking about, remains. A true believer can sometimes drift away for a while. He can struggle. He or she can reject the command of Jesus. Listen, even willfully. But he'll always come back. The Bible says in one of two ways the true believer deals with his sin. Hebrews 12, the Lord, it's either through the Lord's discipline, there's going to be the Lord's discipline, or 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord takes him or her home in death. But mark this here. The true believer is always uncomfortable with his or her sin. There's the difference. Uncomfortable with disobeying Jesus. Can't stand it when he struggles. Apostasy is a willful decision to turn away from Jesus, and it continues in the opposite direction of Jesus. No turning back. Now, if you want an example of this, consider 2 Timothy 2:12. Very familiar passage, middle of the verse. If we deny him, he also will what? Deny us. Now, is that a believer? Well, that cannot be a believer. How does that work with the very, very copious amounts of truths in Scripture that tell us that he'll never forsake us or leave us? But deny us? I'm talking about an unbeliever here. If eventually you deny him, he will deny you. You know who that's speaking of? The believing unbeliever. And then verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see the difference? The second one is the true believer, isn't it? You know what that tells me that the true believer's issue is? Walking by faith, right? You don't always walk by faith, do you? Our faith sometimes gets weak and low, and we struggle and we give in. And what's it say Jesus will do? He'll be faithful to us. That's Philippians 1:6. That's Philippians 2 and all kinds of passages. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 1:9. He said that God is faithful. He told that to a very fleshly group of believers in this church. So the mark in which direction you continue in. The mark is which direction you continue in. If there is continual denial, continual willful rejection of Christ, that's apostasy. The true believer will continue in following Christ. And that's why the follow-up message to the people who first professed Christ was always, and you can read it for yourself in Acts, in the book of Acts, it was always to remain true to the Lord. Stay the course. Endure the trials. Why? Because the ones that do are the real ones. 1 John 3 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And this means practices sin habitually. In other words, is comfortable with sin. No one who is born of God is comfortable with sin as a practice because he has the seed of Jesus flowing through him. See, the issue is remaining, continuing. So you say, what if a person does eventually leave Christ and departs from him? Is it really that bad? Point number two, let me just mention this and we'll come back to it next week. The doom of apostasy. I almost called this point the development of apostasy, the results of apostasy. That's the idea. We're going to go through this but next week, but let me, just two things here. Look at the first one. What happens to the apostate? What is left for him to face? Verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Chapter 5 through 10 taught us that Jesus is the final sacrifice for sins, right? What's the saying? This is telling us, if you reject the final sacrifice, there is no more sacrifice for you to turn to. There is no other sacrifice. Jesus is the end of the line for sacrifices, and therefore you have no answer for your sins. And so to the Jew, he's saying you can't go back to that old system because it will do nothing for your sins. Remember what he said at the end of chapter 8? It is ready to disappear, right? That sacrificial system, 70 AD it actually did. The point is, what are you going to do about your sins if you reject Jesus? Where will your atonement come from? Where's it going to come from? How are you going to answer for your sins? What do you do if you have a sacrifice, if you don't have a sacrifice that God will accept for your sins? You're outside of grace. You're outside of mercy. There's no other system to handle your sins. There aren't enough sacraments. There aren't enough saints to pray to. There aren't enough beads. There aren't enough temple visits to take. There's a second thing here that really spells their doom. Verse 27, and just touch on this here, look at it. It says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You know what he's saying you are? An adversary. You know who he called an adversary? The devil. Saying you're an enemy of the worst kind. God's judgment is against you. What does an apostate have to look forward to? That kind of judgment. Fiery judgment. Fiery judgment. Now as we close, what is all of this talking about? I'll mention it and I'll explain it the next Lord's Day. It's talking about the hottest part of hell here. The hottest part of hell is reserved for apostates. For people that nod their head or once nodded their head to the gospel, but never truly believe it and eventually leave it. May that not be any of you. Let's conclude here. As we close, I wanted to go back to that story about Charles Templeton. Close to 50 years after Templeton rejected Christ, he was 80 years old and dying, and he had the beginning of the Alzheimer's disease. Lee Strobel, the author for The Case for Christ, had an opportunity to interview him, and it was quite revealing and quite sad. Strobel asked Templeton, how do you assess this Jesus? Templeton, seeming to let his guard down and to soften, he chose his words carefully. He said this: he was the greatest human being ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment to the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Now think about that. He just got done saying that Jesus is great. Isn't that what we've been learning in Hebrews? Sure, he understands that. He just got done saying, this is a man whom I encountered. He had an encounter with Jesus. He had an experience with Jesus. Strobel says, you really care about him. Templeton said, well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life. And he began to be broken up, and you can tell there was great emotion there. I know it may sound strange, he went on to say, but I adore him. There were many other things he said, but he ended with this. In my view, he is the most important human being who ever existed. And then these surprising words. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He composed himself, and then he said this at the end. Enough of that. All done. How sad. How tragic. But that's how it is with the apostate. See, does he have a heart? Clearly. Does he have emotion? Does he even care about anything? Of course. Does he know the truth? Yes. Did he have an encounter with Jesus? Yes. Where is he at? The saddest part is still being lived out in verses 27 through 31. And we're going to learn more about the doom that awaits any that have received a knowledge of the gospel and that have turned away from it, that have turned away from Christ. And I say it again, may that not be any one of us here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We want to come under it, Lord, and obey it and let it do its work to show us who we are. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning that are really battling and thinking about this and working through and even asking the question, help them to be honest, asking the question, is that me? I think it might be me. Will you please make it so that they turn to you? And will you receive them, Lord, and change them and make them to have open eyes to receive Christ, that they might love Christ, repent and receive him and follow him. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us all to see you and understand you this way. And may you receive the worship and the glory. In Jesus' name.